Well, as you know, we're continuing our series in this little epistle of Titus. It's one that I'm continuing to enjoy in my own study. And I needed to take one more stab at these first nine verses, and I think you'll see why in just a moment. Part of the problem in looking at this, and let me go back, we've already, this is the section we're going through again, and we saw these traits, these 14 traits that were outlined in this passage for those who are to be elders in the church, those in leadership. Actually, and we'll be looking at this a little later on, these are the same traits that are necessary for deacons as well, for anyone who's in leadership in the church, with the one exception that an elder must be able to teach as well. But we'll cover that in time. But what we haven't done is arrived fully at the meat of the passage, because you've never arrived at the meat of any passage, and this is good for your own Bible study as well as one of the keys to how we study as elders, as we're preaching and preparing, and that is that until you have found Christ in the passage, you haven't gotten there. Remember, after Jesus was resurrected and he was on the road to Emmaus, that when he met with those who were with him on the road, it said that he opened up the scriptures to them and talked about who he was from the scripture. The scripture is always giving us light regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if we fail to get at that, if all we do is transmit to you a bunch of facts or information about elders or anything else in the church, we failed. Because we haven't arrived at the key that Scripture is all pointing us to Christ, that we might understand Him and His person and His work. Now, I also want to clear up what may have been a mistaken impression that I left last time. And as I encouraged all the men here to want to be rising to eldership, at least to meet the qualifications, what I didn't mean by that is that every man should suppose that he should one day have the office of elder. That could be a bit onerous as I was putting that on everybody. That's not the idea. Because these same character traits are necessary for all you women as well. You don't get to just kick the guys in the slats and say this ought to be you. All of us as Christians ought to be arriving at this. And of course, that's going to open the door for how deacons function as well. Scripturally, we have, there's no such thing as deacons and deaconesses. There's just deacons. They can be male and they can be female. We have, for instance, one prime example of that of Phoebe in the New Testament, who is specifically referred to as a deacon. She's not called a deaconess. It's not some other strange thing, but she is a deacon. So every man should be aspiring to the character traits, but not everyone needs to be an elder or able to teach. So if some of you guys were worried about that, that I was putting on you the thing that at some point you ought to be able to teach others, I don't want you to feel that kind of pressure. That's not completely accurate. Elders have to be able to teach, but not everybody has to be able to teach. And again, the spiritual characteristics or qualifications for a deacon are identical to an elder, other than the ability to teach. These are the character traits. And above all, they're the character traits of Christ himself. That's what's important here, that we're growing in the image of Christ, because this is him. This is what he looks like. This is how he operates. This is his personality. This is his nature and what he does. We all need to be striving for Christ-likeness. So that brings us then back to the question, but where is Christ in this passage? How do we understand him in this particular place? And I'm going to argue this morning that these verses, first and foremost, verses 6 through 9, are an exposition of Christ in his own shepherdship, how he shepherds. Now, I'm going to tease that out probably next week out of John 10 and more. We're going to touch on John 10 just a little bit this morning. But there is this exposition, if you will, if we're called to be like Christ and eldership is to be taking on his characteristics, or deacons, all of us as Christians, if his final goal for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ, how then has he fulfilled this shepherd role, and does he continue to fulfill it? Because that's really what the passage is about. We see Christ as the great shepherd, as the good shepherd, and then we take our cues from that. So this is really what the passage is getting to, and he's given to us four ways in the New Testament. Four ways in which he is specifically referred to as the shepherd. And the first of those is in John 10, where he is called the good shepherd. And he's marked out as the good shepherd. I think we could go back, and again, next week we'll probably do this, tease this out in 13 particulars. They're all in John chapter 10. But first and foremost in this passage, he is called the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And what is the key thing that the good shepherd does? He lays down his life for the sheep. Beloved, this is the gospel in Christ's shepherdhood. A number of years ago, I was listening to a broadcast, and Cliff Barrows was speaking. Most of you will recognize Cliff Barrows' name. For many, many years, he was Billy Graham's music director. And Cliff was struggling with how to present the gospel to his children in a way that they could really grasp the nature of his sacrifice on our behalf. So he was getting ready to go on a campaign with Dr. Graham, and he had instructed his little boys, who I think were only like 6 or 7 years old. They were pretty young at this point. And he said, while I'm on this trip, I really need you to obey your mother. You really got to pay attention to your mom, because I'm going to be gone a long time, and you know, you guys can get. And there were a couple of specific things that he was telling them they shouldn't be doing. When he got home, of course, is the normal thing. At least it was in our household. The standing statement was, "Wait till your father gets home," and of course, that's what happened here. And so Cliff Barrows got home, and after the normal getting back together on everything, his wife said, "I gotta tell you, the boys were a wreck. And they did X, Y, and Z, the three things you specifically said they should not do. And what are you gonna do about it?" And Cliff said, "Well, let me go and talk to them." And he got in the room, and as he was talking with them about their disobedience, whatever it was that they had done, He said, "I need somehow to communicate the concept of the gospel to them." So it dawned on him at that moment, and he said, "Boys, what happens when you break the key rules that we have in this house?" And they both said, "We get a spanking." And he said, "That's right. But today, I want to teach you about grace. Now, you've admitted what you've done wrong. You've confessed your sin. And I want you to know that I've accepted that and I forgive you. But justice being justice, something has to happen." He took off his shirt and he took off his belt and he knelt down beside the bed and he handed the belt to his son and he said, "I want to take your punishment. So please spank me in your own place." Both boys burst out crying. But they understood what it meant at that moment, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is why he's the good shepherd. He has stood in our place. He has borne the wrath that belonged to us. And he did it willingly, delighting in all that he had. As a matter of fact, Scripture says he despised, he treated lightly the shame that he might stand in our place. He's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Titus is saying, as you come in to think about being under shepherds, elders, being conformed to the image of Christ, it's rooted in his gospel reality that he lays his life down for us. What an incredible Savior. You can't help but think back then to Psalm 23, can you? This is what the good shepherd does. I'm the good shepherd, and because he's good, we will not want. Oh, it doesn't mean that there aren't things we don't want. It means that there is nothing essential that we will be deprived of. We want all kinds of things we don't need. But the Lord is my shepherd. Christ is my shepherd. And because of that, I will never be lacking in what I need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He knows I don't want to at times. I'd rather go out and play, but I need fed. And I need good food. And he sees to it that he leads me where the food is good and where it's healthy, it's green. And he leads us beside still waters. I want to go where the rushing waters are, where the excitement is. I want the rapids. I want the stuff that makes my blood pump. And he goes, but the exciting stuff is the dangerous stuff. Let me lead you to still waters where it's safe and where you can drink in and really be refreshed and where I can keep a close eye on you. And in the process, then he restores our souls. Don't we need that? I mean, look at us. Whether you're a Christian here today or not a Christian yet, maybe you are, as my friend in Australia likes to call, you're in your pre-Christian stage right now. You haven't yet come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Let me tell you, your soul is a wreck. We come into this world broken in every conceivable way. And what is he in the process of doing? Restoring our souls. We're restoring them to what? Well, we were created in the image of God. And when we sinned, we defaced that image. We marred that image. We shattered that image. And he's in the process of bringing that back together. So we look like these things that he says here that so perfectly display himself. He restores our souls. He brings us back. And then he leads us in paths of righteousness so that we aren't caught and snared and destroyed by the paths that we ourselves would choose. Because you know, we don't always choose righteousness. And then he goes with us everywhere we go, even right down to the last minute when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with us. Our shepherd never leaves us. He's the good shepherd. Some of you have been touched by death in this last year, very closely. He never left you. It didn't mean that you weren't in the shadow. It didn't mean it wasn't dark and frightening. But your shepherd was there. Every step of the way, because he's the good shepherd. He never abandons his sheep. He comforts us with his rod and his staff. He doesn't beat us with them. He comforts us with them. He uses them to lead us and direct us. He holds it up so that we can see him wherever we are and not miss him. He even prepares a table for us in the very presence of our enemies. Right now we see this nation turning its back on Christian principles in an unprecedented way. And yet he prepares for us tables right here in the midst of our enemies. so that we can eat at his table and rejoice and be full. He anoints our heads with oil. That isn't just a nicety, a euphemism. When a visitor would come to your house in those days, one of the things that you would do is provide some water for him to wash his own feet. But if he was an honored guest, if he was somebody you really loved and really wanted to treat as special, you would bring out the oil and you would anoint their head with oil. It's what he says he does to us. We're just sheep, but he anoints our heads with oil. He treats us like honored guests. Man, what a shepherd. He anoints our heads with oil, and he causes goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives. And he will finish his stated goal to bring us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a good shepherd. And this is our shepherd, Christ the shepherd. He's not only called the good shepherd in Scripture, he's also called the great shepherd. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, may the God of peace who brought us again from the dead, or who brought from again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. How does he locate? What's the key idea here in the greatness of Christ's shepherdship to us? That he provides us with the Holy Spirit. That he equips us with what we need. It's the greatness of his office. He was the only one who could give us the Holy Spirit. Humans can give us so much. But Christ can place his own spirit within us and anoint us with him, fill us with him so that we can walk with him and fellowship with him and enjoy the fullness of his power. He equips us to follow him by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that sometimes we don't think we've got the strength to follow him, but beloved, if you are his today, you do have the strength, not in yourself, but by the power of his indwelling spirit. You can do more than you ever believed you could by the power of the spirit that indwells you. What a great shepherd who can not simply deal with us externally, but can deal with us from the inside out and make his own presence to abide in us with power. So often our failure is rooted in the fact that we aren't looking to him consciously and saying, I know you're here. I know you indwell me. And I know by trusting you, I can follow. And I can follow in ways that I never could before I was born again. He is the good shepherd in laying down his life for the sheep, and he is the great shepherd in that he gives us his Holy Spirit to equip us, and he is called the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. That word we talked about a little bit our first week into this in the New Testament, it's the word that's most often translated bishop. It means just overseer, episkopos, one who is upon and looks out over. Christ is always overlooking, not by way of bypassing, but looking over you, surveying your situation, where you are. If you're his today, he is constantly watching out for you. All around. That's the whole purpose of that word. The idea is that he scopes it everywhere. In 1 Peter 2:25 is where we get this. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I'm so glad he oversees my soul. Because I forget about it so often. I get caught up in all my stuff. and all I want to do, and I leave off intentionally trying to grow and mature and become all that I should be, but my shepherd doesn't. And can't all of us here who know him testify to those times when we have strayed so far, but he found us out there in the weirdest places and gently drew us back? Because he's the overseer. It's what he does. There's no place we can hide. The psalmist said it. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. If I were to descend into hell, you're there. I can't hide from you. Sometimes, Christians, I know some of you have felt lonely and absolutely abandoned, and it has never been true. The overseer has been watching you. He sees you right now. Right where you are, in all the mess, in all the stuff that you've created and that others have created around you, he's never lost sight of you. And he's calling. That's what he does. If we were to go back to John 10 this morning, we'd find out again that's one of the key points to his being a good shepherd, is he calls his own. He's always calling. Some of you, for a long time, have walked away from Christ. Oh, you've known him. You came to him savingly. But you've taken your own path. You've said, you know what? I just want to kind of do my own thing. And you've wandered out there and you're coming to the end of it. You're realizing the emptiness of it, the foolishness of it, the damage that it causes. And I want you to know that the overseer of your soul is calling to you afresh this morning and saying, come back. Come home. I forgive. I took the punishment. I went to the cross. It's been dealt with. Come home. He's such a wonderful Savior. He's the overseer of our souls. He is, that word is also used in other places, the guardian. He watches out, the supervisor, if you will. So in Matthew 18, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. And so it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I'm always stunned at that picture. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me in times when I've not walked in the closest of fidelity. And you kind of wonder, if I come back, is he going to scold me? No. He's going to rejoice over you. He'll delight in you. He'll take you up in his arms and say, I've missed you so much. I'm so glad you're back. Let's go get with the rest of the sheep. He's the bishop. He's the overseer. He's the guardian of our souls. He's the one who delights in his own. And then there's a fourth title that's given to him in 1 Peter 5:4. There he is referred to as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. This is important for us so that we don't make wrong attachments with earthly shepherds. When we talk about elders in a church, leadership in a church, the truth is we're only talking about under shepherds, never chief shepherds. My dad had a number of guys who would, one of the joys of growing up in my dad's home, because he was a pastor, and he had a number of guys who would come and like to talk about all sorts of different theological issues, and they'd debate about stuff, and we got to sit around and hear all that and drink it in and find out who was, well, of course, and when you're young, everybody who disagrees with your dad's wrong, no matter what, and you know, the only car anybody should ever drive is a Ford, and Dean Martin's much better than Frank Sinatra. Those are critical issues to be solved when you're young, and your parents solve those for you. They express that. He had one guy who was, he was kind of a mentor too. He was a pastor. He's retired now, and he would come and he would talk to my dad all the time about problems that were going on in the church. And my dad would have the same refrain every time the guy left, because the guy would be repeating the same phrase over and over. My people, my church, my, it was all, and dad would every time the guy left, his problem is that he thinks they're his people, that it's his church. It doesn't belong to him. It belongs to Christ. It is so easy for leaders to get the idea that somehow they come in the place of Christ to people. And that's always dangerous. It's why it's one thing to enlist one another, to pray for one another. It's another thing to think that somebody has an extra inroad with God. That's a lie. And that kind of false teaching brings us into bondage to people. You, everyone in this room can read their Bibles and study them. Everyone in this room not only can, but should, and should be digging out the truth that's there and praying. It's not a professional thing that we do in ministry. In this, calling himself the chief shepherd, there's one idea of first, that is that he takes ultimate responsibility in 1 Peter. He takes ultimate responsibility for his people. I, as an under-shepherd, I'm very grateful for that, because I know that I'm going to mess up. The other elders here know exactly the same thing. Believe me, there are passages of Scripture that bear very heavily on our hearts, not the least of which coming out of Corinthians, which warns us that if we build into your lives things that are not of eternal value, they will be burned up and judged. You'll be saved, but we will pay a price. That weighs heavy. We don't want to do that. We don't want to give you a bunch of fluff and a bunch of stuff that isn't going to have eternal value to it. Just warm fuzzies. But Christ takes ultimate responsibility in seeing to it that everyone committed to his care arrives safely home. I love that. I'm so grateful for that. In John, we read it. John 6, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, this is Jesus talking, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. If anybody falls through that crack, then he has not fulfilled the Father's will. And which of us will charge Jesus with that? I don't think any of us. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Man, it's true. And if you're not a Christian here today, let me tell you that's true for you too. Maybe you think you've sinned too long or too deeply or too wickedly for him to forgive you. Read these words again. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's the promise. Everyone. Nobody gets to back out of that. All can look to him. All are called to him. He takes the ultimate responsibility. And the import of all this in the framework of this text is that when we're looking for people in church leadership, we look for those who are pursuing these same traits at the expense of pursuing some other things. Position, power, authority, because this is what Jesus did, you see. He didn't think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped, held on to, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. The idea isn't that he divested himself of divinity, but that he was poured out into the form of a man. And poured into the form of a man, he took no human position in the church. He didn't look for power. He didn't look for authority, even though he had all authority. And so often in the church, we can try to build up our own personal ministry or look for a platform to exercise our own gifts or perhaps look at leadership as a way of getting money or reputation, even in Christian or Orthodox circles, to advance our ministry. But those who are looking for leadership are those who they won't own all of these 14 traits perfectly. Only Christ could do this. But they're marked out as those that make these things the preeminent focus of their pursuit. And these are the ones we ordain to leadership roles in the church. Elders, deacons, and so on. Well, let me bring this down to four applications. Kind of close this out for us today. And I'm going to teach some of you a new word. This is always good. Vocabulary is an important part of church. As you know, I like words. Words are just fun. But this is a great word and one you should know. One you actually know in principle, even if you don't know it by sight. It's the word sacerdotal. That's pronounced like an S, the C there. Sacerdotal. You might recognize that as tied to another word, similar to the word sacrament. It's meant to be tied to that word. It has this idea, and eldership is never to be sacerdotal. What does that mean? It means that no one in leadership can stand between you and God and perform a function on your behalf. We are here to point you all to Christ individually. That's the idea. We don't fulfill some holy function for you. That's called sacerdotalism. We see that in some religions. You've got to go to the priest so the priest can do a particular thing for you. Or you've got to go to some other elder, some other person in leadership, some position where they perform a spiritual function on your behalf. No such thing in the New Testament church. No, eldership is not sacerdotal. So you don't elect the guys you think will pray best for you. That's not the key idea, because prayer is all of our responsibility. Now, our idea is all of us are V, and that's all of us, all our elders' hands. I photographed that yesterday. No. But all we're supposed to be doing is pointing you to the cross. That you are shepherded ultimately by Christ and that you realize that. Else, you have no recourse if we go goofy on you. And so we want to constantly be pointing you back to the Redeemer for yourself so that you cultivate your relationship with Him, so that you know Him in the Word, so that you grow in prayer and in service, so that you begin to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not depend on somebody else for that. Else we create some sort of a new covenant priesthood that just doesn't exist. Because Christ is the go-between, but what did He do as the go-between? He stood in our place to take the punishment, the wrath, the just wrath of God on human sin. But then the next way that that's typified for us in Scripture is that He was like the veil in the temple, His body was. The veil in the temple was where man was separated from God. Behind the veil was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence was. And nobody was allowed to go there except the high priest once a year. And he did that in a sacerdotal way. He went behind the veil with the blood of the sacrifices, and there God said, I forgive the sins of the Jewish people. But when Christ died on the cross, we're told that that veil was ripped from top to bottom. The idea being, there's no more sacerdotalness there. Christ Himself has reconciled you to the Father. He isn't even the go-between. He's just God too, and you go to Him. It's all been removed. It's an entirely new way of doing it so that we all enter into the presence of God personally. With no veil and with no one needed to intervene, Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, together we meet them. What an incredible gift. No, we don't fill a sacerdotal role for you. And you need to know this, because at some point, whether it's here or some other church that you go to, you're probably going to be involved in seeking out leadership at various times. And you need to be seeking out leadership who will point you to Christ and not to their ministry as your key need. Christ is the one who meets the need. The second thing that comes out of this is that we all need to be headed in the same direction. Each of us needs to be as invested in the direction and ministry of God's church as the leadership is, especially if we're each to rightly see our own place in it. You see, if I come to you all and say, I have a vision for this church, I've overstepped my authority. Because it's not my church, it's Christ's church. And he's already articulated his vision for his church, that each of us would be conformed to the image of Christ. He builds the church. That's his vision. Now, it can play out in 1,000 different ways. We could be a big church, a small church. We could have multi-campuses. We could have one campus. We could have different kinds of outreach. All of those things are incidental. None of those are absolute. The absolutes are in Christ. And the goal, the vision here, what we want to do is simply be a part of what he's doing. And what he's doing is calling the lost to salvation, building up the saints in his image, and preparing us to arrive at heaven. It's his vision for the church. And so you want to have that as well, and you want to be sure that leadership, wherever you are, this church or any other, is doing exactly the same thing. And that's going to help define what your role in the church is as an individual. Are you part of that? Are you engaged in that? And for each of us as individuals, that brings us to a wonderful place. Thirdly, there are other forces always seeking to set the church's agenda aside, to move us in different directions. Because the ministry of the church is constantly under pressure to deviate from its central missions of evangelism and sanctification and arriving at glory. And so all of us need to be on board with keeping Christ's focus on that church. The world will try and set the agenda for us and say, no, this is what we think the church ought to be. They don't have that authority. Only Christ does. And that pressure can come from the inside also, based on our personal vision, like we just discussed, or it can come from the outside, even in the church, culture and trends in the church today. Right now, my understanding is that to be in a modern, hip church, I need to get spiky hair. I'm allergic to that gel they put up there. It just won't work. So I guess we can't have a trendy church. I'm sorry. I'll try to come out with a few more foul words if that will excite a few of you, but I doubt it. We can get caught into those trends and say, this is what church ought to be. It ought to have, you know, lasers and smoke machines. And you know, if you don't have a 16-piece cooking band, it's just not church. I believe Jesus was not an instrumentalist. I don't know. And Scripture just never says what he played or any of the disciples. I don't think they were a 12-piece band. I don't think that was the idea. When the church doesn't stick to Christ's stated agenda and objectives, then we as individuals will grow dissatisfied and Christ won't be central anymore, and we will demand of our churches what they are never meant to give us. It's because we've formed another focus. And we can't forget that we're his people, the sheep of his pasture, and that we've been brought in to participate in his plan and purposes. And where Christ and his plan and purposes are obscured, then everyone suffers. Fascinating passage out of the Old Testament. Just the first part of the verse, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. This is part of the prophetic role of leadership, is to constantly call us back to God's blueprint, because we're constantly substituting our own in that place. And to bring it back and say, these are the keys. These are the keys that we're growing in Christ's image, that we're reaching the lost with the gospel, that we're preparing one another for an eternity with Him. And then lastly, that Christ always remains the chief shepherd. Under shepherds do not take His place. None of us here can, nor will we. And so that we all know, and this is important for us as a church as a whole, I've been in churches with some, in one place with a monstrous shepherd, under shepherd. A guy who was evil and vile and doing horrible things. But I do know this, in spite of that, Christ continued to shepherd me. And He'll shepherd you. So irrespective of how well or how poorly we as under shepherds do, we do want to point you back to Jesus as the chief shepherd and remind you that He will shepherd each and one of you Himself, and He will not let you go. He won't. He won't. Human shepherds will come and go in this church as well as any other. I was talking with someone a while ago. They were telling me about a well-known national ministry. Their pastor is getting up in age, and the question is, what are they going to do? And the church several years ago decided, we know we're going to suffer a big bump in the road when that happens, so they've taken out $1 million life insurance policy on the pastor, payable to the church, not his family, payable to the church, so that they'll be able to get through the rough road. But human pastors are going to come and go. It's just reality. We're going to die, or, you know, something's going to happen. And during that time, some under-shepherds will be better and some will be worse. Some will be more gifted and some will be less gifted. But you will never be left to yourselves, church, because Christ is the chief shepherd. And you can always look to Him, always run to Him, always depend upon Him. He will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age, He promises. Now, this is how Christ, the good and the great shepherd, shepherds His whole flock. He shepherds us, to go back to our text, He shepherds us faithfully. And He shepherds us as watchfully involved, even with rascal children like we sometimes are. He shepherds us humbly and not self-willed. He shepherds us patiently and soberly and gently and selflessly and generously and accepting and loving only good so that we can trust Him. And He is self-controlled and He is upright and honest and holy, and He never strays from the Father's will and doing the task at hand. And He is steeped in the Father's promises and revelation so that He is able to instruct us and to rebuke us. What a shepherd. What a Savior. This Christ. Oh, we are a blessed people to have this one who is our great Christ and Redeemer. And as you go back over this passage and think about what it is that we look at here for leadership, beloved, remember that your great and good shepherd fills all of these roles perfectly. Absolutely. And you can trust Him. You can trust Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for the things that You place in front of us that are so profoundly blessed. We forget at times just how invested You are in each one of us. You don't save us and then send us on our way. You remain our shepherd. And You keep us and guide us and protect us and feed us and prepare for us. And no matter what happens around us, we can always flee to You and know You will keep us. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You for being the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the overseeing shepherd, the chief shepherd. We commit ourselves to you afresh again this morning. In Christ's name, amen.